Our next reading of Scripture comes from 1 Samuel chapter 19. Hear God's word. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and he said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I might kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went up and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to David to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth and Ramah." And he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he, too, stripped off his clothes, and he, too, prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" May God bless this reading of his holy word. Quite a passage, isn't it? Quite a passage. As I mentioned earlier, one of the great privileges of serving as an elder is hearing the many testimonies of God's work of grace in people's lives and the variety of ways that God works. And as we listen to Jim's testimony, one of the things that Jim testifies to is how God over the years would manifest his care and protection to Jim. Am I right? You went on this big trip around the country. Were you on a motorcycle? Yeah, on a motorcycle all over the place. And God kept him safe, and just signs of that. We all can remember ways that God has testified and shown us how he protects us. just on this last trip, I'm still adjusting to driving a new car, and I forget that you can't see that well if you're getting from the left lane to the right lane, and that's why you need to look at this little panel camera. And if you don't look at that camera and you just look at the rearview mirror, there's this huge blind spot. Twice on that trip, God knew that I was blind and kept me from pulling into another car. I can think of many things like that. So can you. One of the things that we did on our vacation was to visit Gettysburg. And I couldn't help but think about Robert E. Lee's comment that if he just would have had Stonewall Jackson, he probably would have won the battle. And Jackson was a Presbyterian. He was a believer. By the way, you can be a believer and not be a Presbyterian. But in this case, he was a believer and a Presbyterian. He believed in the sovereignty of God. And one of the things that characterized Stonewall Jackson was his confidence and how he would expose himself to danger as he led his troops. And one of the reasons he did that was that he felt called to do what he was doing, and it was his conviction that he was safer on a horse in battle than back at home in bed if God wanted him to be in battle. In fact, it turned out that he was wounded by one of his own soldiers, not by one of the troops of the other side. The point is that we all live in many dangers. But this passage, while it's talking about God's anointed, and there's a special promise that God made to his anointed, David, yet because we are all God's children, he still is pledged to all of us to protect us against the dangers that are around us all the time, and calls us to walk confidently before him because our Lord sovereignly and graciously protects us. It has been said that the Christian is immortal until the day God has determined that he would take him from this life. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to go around tempting God. But nonetheless, God calls us to walk confidently before him because the Lord is our protector. And we see that particularly in poignant ways in this chapter. We see how God protected David through Jonathan's intervention, through Saul when he reverts to his evil ways and yet he's delivered, through Michal and how she facilitates his escape, and then from the direct intervention of God by his Spirit in verses 18 through 24. In verses 1 through 7, we see how God protected David through the intervention of Jonathan. As the chapter opens, Saul moves from his subterfuge and using others to do his dirty work secretly to overtly reveal his intent to do away with David. He tells all his servants and Jonathan that they should kill David. Now, that's pretty amazing. It's pretty shocking. It's hard to imagine that Saul would expect Jonathan and his staff to support his efforts because all the people loved David. But when people like Saul are gripped by evil, they tend to think others share their own warped perception of things. So doubtless Saul would think, well, Jonathan knows that if we don't do away with David, then he won't follow me as king. And think of my servants. They'll know that if David becomes king, then, you know, the whole shop is under new management. You might lose your job. But Jonathan, particularly, as we see, is committed to David by a holy love of friendship and by covenant. And so he tells David of Saul's intent, and out of loyalty to David and to the Lord, hid David near a place where Jonathan would speak with Saul and intercede on David's behalf. And so in verses 4 through 5, Jonathan intervenes on David's behalf. And as one has put it, he pressed a rational and a moral and theological considerations upon Saul. Moral consideration, rational and theological. David hasn't wronged you. Actually, he's brought you good. Think about it. He risked his life to bring salvation to our people by killing Goliath. You know this, Saul. He might have said, you know this, Dad. You know this, and you yourself were thankful for what the Lord did through him. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? That's the theological argument. Because God pronounces a curse on those who take innocent blood. Deuteronomy 27, 24, and 25. What's amazing is that Saul actually listened to Jonathan. And he swears that he will not have David killed. Now, we know Saul. We know this isn't going to last. But nonetheless, it is a temporary victory. And it reminds us that we may not be able to change people's hearts. We may not, by our arguments, by our testifying to the truth in the face of sin. But God does use the testimony, the rational, the moral, and the theological arguments of his people to change people's minds. In the very least, in a common grace way, to improve things around them. When I think of this, I think of the courage a number of months ago of Senator Ted Cruz. Remember how he filibustered in the Senate and, of course, upset a lot of people because, you know, this won't do any good and think of what all the people will say. But if you listen to what Senator Cruz said, he was speaking things that were rational. He was talking about things that were moral, and he actually spoke some theological things, too. Not always will that turn the argument, but when we have the opportunity to bear witness for the truth, we ought to realize that God can and does often use that to improve the world around us. And that was the case in Jonathan confronting Saul. Saul didn't repent. But though he was totally depraved, he wasn't completely depraved. Total depravity means that sin affects the totality of our being, our mind, our heart, our will. But we aren't completely depraved. No one is as evil as they can be. And when God's people speak up and act righteously and talk righteously and pray, God uses them as salt and light to affect good. Else things would be much worse than they are. But the point here in verses 1 through 7 is this, that God in his providence protects David through Jonathan's intervention. He is able for a time to return to the court and to live in peace. So God protects David through Jonathan's intervention. Well, then in verses 8 through 10, Saul reverts to his old ways. We know Saul all too well. He's a man in rebellion against God who can't abide God's favor of David. So in verse 8, we read that after a period of peace, war returns, and so David returns to the battlefield, fights with the Philistines, meets with success as the Lord continues to be with him. The Philistines flee before him, and Saul is not pleased. Again, in verses 9 through 10, as David returns from battle back into Saul's service in court, we find what is almost an exact duplicate of chapter 18. The harmful spirit comes upon Saul. David is playing his lyre. Saul, with his ubiquitous spear in hand, sees David. He attempts to pin David's hide to the wall. David eludes the spear, and all the spear gets is a piece of wool. Only this time, David flees and escapes. Because this time, he has no doubt as to what was going on with Saul. Saul wasn't just in a bad mood, a fit of melancholy. This is the act of a man under God's judgment, unrepentant and bent on David's murder. Some who comment on this passage criticize David for fleeing. Shouldn't he have stayed and witnessed to Paul or prayed or done something? That's nonsense. Was he getting a revelation of God's will? Yes, you're in danger. Flee. Jesus did things like that. We think, of course, of Joseph in Potiphar's house. When he was confronted with a bad situation, he fled. And that is a holy thing to do. Many times we get ourselves into trouble because we don't have the sense to flee evil. We flirt with evil many times when we should be fleeing evil. It's significant that David fleeing from Saul now becomes a motif for David's life for many months and perhaps several years. What do we make of Saul here? He's a man of extremes, contradictory, inconsistent, capable of making vows to reform his ways, and then act in a totally opposite way. Seems to vacillate between sensitivity to his evil ways and willingness to do what was right on the one hand, but on the other, blindness, hardness of heart, blindness to his own wickedness, flagrant, open sin, hypocrisy. Who is the real Saul? Would he please stand up? Well, both are the real Saul. Saul typifies the complexities, the self-deceit, the instability of the sinner in rebellion against God. As one has put it, Saul was living a lie. That is why he could so easily make pious vows and contradict them in almost the same breath. Without a saving change, a sinner is a mess. He hardly knows himself. And even though he knows that God will judge wickedness, he goes on doing it as if he had a death wish and encourages others along the same fatal road. End quote. So Saul, in other words, serves as a warning. Only in Christ will the sinner escape the irrationality and mess that sin makes. One of the things that the Bible says about those who are saved by grace through faith in Christ is that the old is gone, the new has come. We become a new person. Rationality starts to come back, and more consistency, transformation, and how important that is. We will never be able to fix the mess of our lives by our own resources. Saul did not repent of his sins. Had he would have been a new person. The point from these verses overall, however, is this: that God, in his providence, protects David from Saul. Though Saul reverts, God, in his sovereignty, makes sure that Saul has a bad throwing arm and David can escape spears. He's agile. Verses 11 through 17, we see another situation in which Michal, his wife, facilitates David's escape. The Lord was committed to protect David. He was to be king, and there would be nothing on heaven or earth that would prevent God from exalting David, his anointed, to kingship. Nothing. So God, in his sovereignty, would protect David, his anointed, just as the Lord protected David's greater son, Jesus, until the appointed time for his crucifixion. There was no one or nothing who could touch Jesus until he was nailed to Calvary's cross at the time appointed, the exact second that was appointed before there even was time. Jonathan, in a personal covenant with David, had intervened on his behalf. The Lord delivered David from Saul's spear. Now another member of Saul's family, Michal, committed to David by the covenant of marriage rather than friendship, will, at the Lord's sovereign hand, facilitate David's escape from Saul. When David escapes from Saul, he flees to his home. But that was little refuge. If the home is to be a man's castle, the way things were fixing to be was that David's home was going to be his coffin. Saul sends his henchmen to watch David. They weren't like brazen Gestapo members that burst the doors. They waited. It's like Psalm 59 talks about, like dogs prowling. It's thought, and I think this is almost certain, that Psalm 59 that we have sung and will finish singing was written in the context of reflecting upon this particular situation. Michael warned David, "You've got to escape tonight or you're a dead man." You can almost hear them going into the kitchen and whispering. So no one would hear. "You've got to escape, David. We've got to do something or you've had it." So she lets David down through a window. David makes his escape. He runs for his life. And then Michael comes up with a clever ruse. She dresses up a man-sized household idol, puts fake hair on it. Then when the henchmen knock on the door to come and find out why David hasn't come out in the morning, she comes to the door and we can almost see her with thermometer in hand and hot water bottle. Oh, David, look. I mean, look at the fever. I mean, he's sick. So they go tell Saul, "Well, sorry, can't get him, he's sick." And Saul says, "Go back, pick him up, bring the whole bed, David and all here." And of course, when the henchmen go to the bed, they see that it isn't David at all. The ruse has worked. David has escaped. And Saul knows immediately that Michael has deceived him. One of the interesting things about this, other than, I mean, just full of suspense and adventure. I mean, this is a pretty cool story, isn't it? Of escape. Well, the whole chapter is. One of the things that surprises us is that there's no commentary on the image. This is the same word that is used in Genesis 31:19 about Rachel who stole her household gods or idols. What is a man-sized idol doing in David's house? Well, this would seem to indicate that Michael's personal religion involved elements of Canaanite idolatry. And it would explain her later disgust with David's exuberant worship of the Lord when the ark was brought back to Jerusalem and indicated a heart not right with God. What of her deceptions? Well, the first part of it, the ruse, is one thing, faking sick David. That's kind of like deception in war. There really isn't something that God condemns. But the second is more questionable. When she was asked by Saul why all this happened, she said, "I had to do this, lest David kill me." A.W. Pink says about this, "From a natural viewpoint, Michael's fidelity to her husband was commendable, but from a spiritual standpoint, her deceit, insofar as it suggested idolatry, and her falsehood in defaming David's name and not being honest about it, were reprehensible." Probably A.W. Pink is right. But nonetheless, the point, overall point of verses 11 through 17, God, in its providence, once again protects David by his wife as she facilitates his escape. You're getting the point. Remember the previous sermon, previous chapter, repetition. Well, here's one more repetition, verses 18 through 24. Though David is escaping for his life, he is not in despair. He is looking to the Lord. We know this for a couple of reasons. One is that he goes to seek out Samuel in nearby Ramah, which was about 2 miles from Gibeah, where these events probably took place, about an hour's walk from where they were. So he and Samuel go to Naoth, which was not a name of a place, but a word to describe a place of camps or huts, probably the prophet's camp. And this set the scene for one of the most intriguing and mysterious interventions, as one has said, of God's Spirit ever recorded in the Scripture. But if we assume, and I think it's correct, that Psalm 59 was written at this time, it indicates that David, though he was not in utter despair, he starts Psalm 59 with these words, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me." Verse 16, "But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress." So he is finding refuge in the Lord in the context of the prophet. Well, it wasn't to last. Saul had spies everywhere. So when it was reported to Saul where David was, Saul sent his messengers. They see prophets prophesying, Samuel standing his head over them. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and the messengers start prophesying. So it was told Saul, he sends a second group. Second verse, same as the first. A third group, they come, they prophesy. Third verse, same as the first. Finally, Saul comes, probably thinking something like, you know, you just can't get good help nowadays. If you want something done, you got to do it yourself. So there goes Saul. He's going to do it himself. He obviously isn't a frequent visitor. He doesn't know where to find Samuel. So he was told. So as he heads off to find his enemy, David, he prophesies. The Spirit of God comes upon him. The Holy Spirit. He prophesies. And then the text says, "And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, as Saul also among the prophets." What do we make of this? Apparently both Saul and his servants, his messengers, stripped their outer garments off. Probably not totally naked. I've never figured out in the South if you say naked or naked. I don't know which it was. But whatever it was, the outer garments were removed. And what's significant about that is that there is no distinction now between Saul and his servants. Saul's kingly garments are removed. His servants' more humble garments are removed. They are all, as it were, naked before the Lord. The Lord comes upon them, halts them in their tracks. They speak forth God's word, subdued by the raw power of the Holy Spirit. And for Saul in particular, he is utterly humiliated by the experience. His trappings, royal robes as the king, are removed. He was so engulfed and entranced by God's Spirit that he was for a day and a night helplessly disarmed and subdued as a threat to David, the Lord's anointed. He is overcome by God himself as God's enemy, the enemy of God's anointed, in such a way as to bring praise to God. In fact, the same word that is used of Saul's messengers, usually they're called his servants, but in this case, a couple of others, they're called God's messengers. That's the same word that we use for angels. And they end up being not messengers or bringers of death, but God puts his Spirit upon them and they speak the truth and they're overcome by it. Rick Phillips says about the saying, "Is Saul among the prophets?" He says about it, "It's no compliment or praise to Saul, but rather a testimony to the bewilderment of those who observed his erratic behavior, the erratic behavior of one opposed of God." Gordon Ketty says, "God sovereignly intervened and manifested his power in such a way as to express disapproval of Saul's intents toward David and to expose himself to the self-destructive folly of his ways." Once again, David is protected. Not by Samuel, but by the direct intervention, the raw power of God himself as God's Spirit. So why, then, would David write a psalm that would end with this verse, "O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love"? Because that's exactly what God was to him and is to his people. He is the one who protects us. God's protection is instructive. It was for David. Though he wasn't out of danger and he would face danger in the future, yet he could look back and see evidence of God's care and protection and intention to preserve him. As one has said, much, in fact, almost everything seemed discombobulated, yet in all, there was this clear evidence that David has not been forsaken, has not been abandoned. And this commentator goes on to say, sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you were still on your feet in the middle of it. Do you hear that? Let me read that again. So I think that's so helpful. Sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you are successfully past your trial, but that you are still on your feet in the middle of it. And isn't that the case? That God is with us. This should have been instructive for Saul. He should have seen the hopelessness of his murderous schemes and peril. Psalm 59 verse 8 speaks to this when it says, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. This is reminiscent of Psalm 2 and how it instructs man to be wise, to turn from folly and repent. And Jesus, echoing that thought, preached about repentance or perishing. It's an encouragement to believers that God does oppose his enemies and ours, but a terror to those who oppose God. And if you are opposing God in one way or another, you will not succeed. God's protection is instructive for us. We're not, as I said before, David. We're not God's special anointed people. But what is true for David in principle is true for us. That God's protection comes in many ways. For David, it came through Jonathan's intervention to reconcile with Saul. It came through the suspense and drama of being watched, a narrow escape out of a window, fake sickness and all those things. It came from Saul's poor aim and David's agility. It came through God's Spirit in sheer power to send his Spirit to overwhelm Saul and his servants. In all these cases, it is God protecting and delivering David, though most of the time he was using agents, providential instruments, what we call secondary causes. What we need to remember is whether God uses medicine and doctors to heal us, the intervention of a lawyer or an official to solve a threatening situation, a friend to refer us to a job, an auto mechanic to discover a potentially deadly problem with our car, or, as it often is the case, the prayers of God's people, it is always the Lord who protects us. We must never confuse the means of deliverance or protection from the one who is our protector, God, who is a sovereign, personal God committed to his people. God's protection is constant. Just as David could look back and be assured of God's protection, so can we, even in the midst of dangerous or difficult situations. I mentioned yesterday that my family and I visited Valley Forge, and that was only the third of 8 winter quarters for the Continental troops. They had 5 more winters ahead of them. But nonetheless, they could look back always to Valley Forge and remember how they had survived that winter and emerged more successful. God tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what. God's protection is truly amazing. And we read this story, and there are things that are almost humorous about it. The irony of God's laughing. Here it is, Saul set on killing David, and the means, 2 of the means of God's deliverance, actually 3 you might say, are Saul or his family. Saul's poor aim, Saul's son, and Saul's daughter. Here are those who are sent as Saul's messengers, and they end up bringing the message of God's word. Saul's raving in his household by his own depraved spirit, the word that is used back in chapter 18, verse 10, is the same verb that means to prophesy. And God overcomes the prophesying, as it were, of his own depraved spirit by stripping him of his pride symbolically by his nakedness and prophesying God's word. God works in amazing ways. And truly, we need to be amazed and stand in awe of the way God works and praise him for the variety, the surprises, the imagination, the irony, the timeliness, the unpredictable means, the perfection, and a host of other ways that God protects us. That's why it was appropriate when Jim was telling us his testimony to think of those events. It reminds you of the words of Paul, or the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given the gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Congregation of God's people, sometimes we think that when we read of the metaphors of war, that we are besieged in a castle, and sometimes we're afraid, and our whole life has to do with fending off the assaults of the various enemies. But God sent his Son to defeat the works of the devil. My former pastor, Gordon Keddy, thinking of such things when he reads a psalm that speaks of God as his refuge, he wrote, "I think of the royal castle of the Scottish kings in Stirling. It stands on its rock, towering over the populous and fertile lowlands of the Forth Valley. From its battlements, there is an incomparable view of a pleasant land, its rich fields dissected by the sinuous windings of the River Forth, and in the distance, the purple mountains of the Highlands. The castle is a fortress. It has been besieged many times in its 800 years. On Midsummer's Day in 1314, it witnessed the carnage of Bannockburn, where Scotland's independence was regained. But within its massive walls stands the palace of James V. There are gardens inside and outside the castle. One has a bowling green. The king and queen could walk in the sequestered safety of their garden and enjoy the vistas of their beautiful domain." And as he puts it, this is a parable of the way the Lord is a refuge and strength to the Christian. He surrounds us with his favor as a shield. He keeps the feet of the saints. His unseen hand guards our hearts and directs the very details of our daily life. He keeps us safe in the heat of battle. But all is not strife and struggle. He also leads us by the still waters and restores our soul. He lays a bountiful table for us even in the presence of our enemies, and he brings us home to live in the house of the Lord forever. Our shepherd is our strength and our fortress, and as David knew that the Lord was his strength, so all who love the Lord today have the assurance of his persevering, preserving love through all their days. Do you love the Lord? Do you know that he is your refuge and your strength, no matter what? And you are indeed immortal until the day that the Lord decides it's time to go home. May you and I trust him and praise his amazing goodness. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouragement of your word. And thank you for one of the privileges of being members of your church. As we confessed earlier,